Now, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read from verse 25 through to 37. This very well-known parable of Jesus entitled in our NIV Bibles, The Parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us and you teach us through your word. So would you come now, Lord, and speak to us again through what you've spoken. Help me to be faithful with this text. And Lord, together may we grow as we're nourished through your word. In Christ. Amen. Among many things that have struck me as I have watched the mass movement of migrants unfold in the news, there's one particular thing that has really stopped me and made me take stock. I live in a country where conditions are so good that thousands and thousands of people from different countries are risking their lives and their children's lives to try and get to this country where I live. I don't think I've stopped previously as much to think about just that reality. So many are trying to come here because we have it so good. In harvest services, we often stop to give thanks for God's provision. And this is good and this is right, and I hope that has been so clear in the first part of this service. But at harvest time, we also have a chance to stop and think. For us who have been so blessed, we have a great responsibility for those who do not have the material resources we have. When I was young, I used to watch the Australian soap, Neighbours. I wonder, did anyone else here watch that? I remember coming home from school and I would put it on. Don't tell anyone outside this room that, okay? It started the little jingle like this. I'm not going to sing it. Neighbours. Everybody needs good neighbours. With a little understanding, you can find the perfect blend. Neighbours should be there for one another, That's when good neighbors become good friends. If that's in your head for the rest of the day, I'm sorry. But this cheesy little soap jingle makes a simple yet universally true statement. Everybody needs good neighbors. But what does it mean to be a good neighbor in a needy world? To those close to us, to our families, to those we know are struggling but who are difficult, migrants who may soon be coming our way. The parable of the Good Samaritan is given to help us think more carefully about this question. How can we be good neighbors to a needy world? The text of Luke 10, 25 to 37 is structured neatly around two sets of two questions. It's very interesting. A question from the legal expert, a response question from Jesus, and then he gives this sort of charge to do something. Then we have another question from the legal expert, story of the Good Samaritan, another question from Jesus, and another charge, go and do something. So we're going to follow that structure quite closely. You'll notice that the first question that is asked in the first set of questions comes from this expert in the law. He asks Jesus in verse 25, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we know that this isn't a genuine question because of Luke's comment at the start of verse 25. The expert in the law stands up to test Jesus. It's like in a debate when someone asks a question and they don't really care that much about the answer. What they're doing is just trying to trick or catch you out in your words. See, the lawyer is trying to set up a situation where Jesus would say something openly contrary to the religious leaders of the day and their interpretation of God's word given in the Old Testament. They wanted to do this so that they could publicly denounce Jesus as a heretic who was playing fast and loose with the law. So Jesus answers this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" with a question of his own in verse 26. "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" This question from Jesus is full of wisdom. By responding in this way, Jesus identifies himself not as some radical who just wants to ditch the law, but he presents himself as one who wants to reflect on what God requires. Jesus identifies with this legal expert, this lawyer here, by taking him to their shared sense of authority, the Old Testament scriptures, God's revelation of his will in the Old Testament law. So, when Jesus poses his question, what does the law say? The lawyer responds by quoting two passages, one from Deuteronomy 6:5 and the other from Leviticus 19:8. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says simply, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, this might shock some of us that Jesus would respond in this way. Does this not promote some kind of works righteousness? If you do that, then you'll be accepted. I don't think that is what Jesus is doing at all. Commentator Dale Bock has said helpfully, "Jesus' approval of the answer is an expression of total allegiance and devotion that in other contexts could be called faith." Or as Paul would say in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, "In Christ Jesus, Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. John agrees in 1 John 4:7 when he says that loving God and loving others shows that you are one who is truly born of God. You see, Jesus is saying on one level, do that. Love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Do that, and you will show that you are one who's truly born of God. You will show that faith and your understanding of who God is and your response with faith has transformed your life so that you're a person who gives that kind of total allegiance and devotion that in many other contexts in the Bible is simply called faith. James unpacks this for us in his letter when he says, speaks of the kind of faith that is not moved into action is an empty, a dead faith. Real faith is that which is manifested in love for the Lord and love for his people. So I think Jesus is simply saying on one level, do that. You'll show how transformed you've been by the relationship you have with God through faith. But I also think there's another layer going on in what Jesus is saying here. And I want us to reflect on this for just a few moments. Look at the standard that is set out here in verse 27. And let's think of our own lives and how we have loved God as we listen to this. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your emotional energy, with all your soul, all your consciousness, with all your strength, your inner drive, your inner resolve, and with all your mind, your intelligence, your cognitive abilities. Love the Lord with all of that, not just part of it, not inconsistently, with all of that all the time. That's your standard for how you're to love God. And then love your neighbor as yourself. In all the ways, always, that you would want to be treated by others, always consistently do that for others. I think Jesus is also saying here, okay, go ahead, do that, and you will live. But surely anyone listening to that command, if being true to themselves, would have to come clean and say, I can't do that perfectly. I can't love the Lord consistently like that. I can't love my neighbor as myself consistently like that. I will always fall short. And if the requirement is to do that and I'll live, I'm undone. Have you realized that reality in your life? Do you still think that there is a righteousness, a way to love God and love others that you can do in your own strength? And you think that if you love God in that way and you love your neighbor in that way, that then God's going to look at what you've done and say, okay, you've done enough, now I'll accept you. You see, here Christ brings the Old Testament law to bear on this man who's an expert in that law, who puts himself under that law, and he's trying to do what the law was designed to do, expose to this man that he can't live the law. The demands of the law push us to our need of something else, a righteousness that we can't attain by ourselves. So the lawyer, the expert in the law, can either admit that he can't do it as Jesus has defined the command, or he can try to qualify the command to some degree to make himself feel better about himself or to justify himself. He chooses the latter, and that leads us into our second set of two questions. Verse 29, He wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, there's a little bit of background understanding here and information that might be helpful to understanding this question that this legal expert asks here. By the time of the first century, there had been so many foreign intrusions into Israel, such as Greeks, Romans, the mixed race who were hated, the Samaritans. There were so many kind of foreign groups moving into the area that had been Israel's that it could not be generally assumed anymore that everyone in society counted as your neighbor. It was no longer kind of the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, the promised land, the people of God. It had been fractured. Foreigners had been brought in from different countries. There'd been intermarriage. There'd been such a mix that now Jews were beginning to think, this is our own society, our own culture, but there are so many different people in it that now we have to start asking, now who is my neighbor in this melting pot? And different attitudes to these foreigners developed into a fracturing in society. In the social context, the Jewish community found it hard to agree on the answer to that question, who's my neighbor? What should we think of foreign peoples living in our midst? What do we do with all these different peoples? Do we love? Do we embrace? How far does love go? Do we ask about their motives for coming into our midst? Who is my neighbor? So this was a question that in this time would have been valid for this man to ask. And what the Jews typically had done, what the Old Testament covenant people had done, was they had taken Leviticus 19:18, this passage that the expert in the law quoted. And here's what the full passage says. Do not seek, this is in Leviticus 19:18, do not seek revenge or bear grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. The experts in the law had taken that and given all the focus to this little clause, against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. And they restricted the command to loving your neighbor just to the people of the covenant, your fellow Jews. That is who your neighbor is. There was even a strand of interpretation at this time that was teaching, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. This is a teaching which Jesus corrected in the Sermon on the Mount. So you can begin to understand what this legal expert's doing when he's looking at the sort of social matrix he's in that's so mixed now, and he's thinking, right, in the midst of this, now who is my neighbor? Who does this love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, love your neighbor? Who does it apply to? Does this kind of thing not sound a little familiar to us? Looking out on a society where we're seeing more and more people from different countries coming in, and we're thinking to ourselves, what should our response be? How far does love reach? Who is my neighbor? What do I think about the migrant crisis? Well, before Jesus brings this legal expert his next question, Jesus' response in a question, he sets up his question with the following parable, so famously known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. In response to, who is my neighbor, Jesus says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We're probably to think there of a Jew returning home from temple worship or something like that. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho is about 17 to 18 miles in length, drops from 2,600 feet above sea level down into a ridge north of the Dead Sea at 825 feet below sea level. So from going way up high, going down this rocky road, 17 miles, we are dropping down. It was known as a dangerous road where bandits could attack you. So as Jesus starts a story like this, this would have been accessible, real to those listening. It would have drawn them in straight away. Jesus says that as this certain man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho, he's attacked by robbers who stripped him, beat him, and left him half dead. This man's lying there, helpless, dying. By chance, a priest passes. Now, listening on to that story, you would think, okay, here we are. God's servant, one who ministers in the temple, representing the height of piety. But Jesus says he ignores the need, and he passed by on the other side. Was he afraid of being defiled as a religious man? If I touch him and he is dead, then that could defile me, or I could become unclean if this is a Gentile. Was he afraid of being robbed himself, this priest? We just don't know. All we know is that he ignored the need and did nothing. A second religious leader comes, Jesus continues, in the form of a Levite, kind of like a priest's assistant. Another upstanding man. Surely he will stop and do something to this need that's in front of him. But no, he too passes by on the other side. Now, this second refusal of an exemplary person is a literary way to speak of a generalized condemnation of official Judaism. This is no sort of chance that there are two religious leaders. This was Jesus saying, these religious leaders together are condemned because they have ignored this need and walked on. What's interesting here is that in Jewish literature of the time, there's a certain amount of anti-clerical writing, anti-clerical feeling that does sort of write and comment on priests and Levites who are inflating themselves and people are not respecting them for their certain types of behavior. So perhaps now those listening on think, okay, the priest, the great religious leader has passed and done nothing. The Levite has passed by and done nothing. And what they would be expecting now probably was just a bog-standard Jew to be the third person, and he would end up being the hero in the story. But now in verse 33, Jesus' third character coming along the road is not just a Jew, but a Samaritan. Those people from the north, that mixed race, who after the Assyrian Empire had come and brought the northern kingdom of Israel into exile, the Assyrians brought in foreign people and there was intermarriage, and those in the southern kingdom of Judah looked on that as a great compromise and just as just something dirty and a people that were defiled and unclean. They were the others. And when Jesus introduces this Samaritan, you could imagine the people in the crowd starting to shout, "Boo!" Because this is a hated Samaritan. And they were certainly excluded from the command to love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus now continues to give six concrete, compassionate acts from the Samaritan, which would have made the Jews surrounding very uncomfortable. The Samaritan drew near to the injured man. He bandaged his wounds. He put oil and wine to soothe and to cleanse them. He put him on his mule, which means the Samaritan walked. He brought him to an inn. He provides financially for the man so that he'd be cared for when he says in verse 35, "Look after him," to the innkeeper. "When I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." He gives him 2 days' wages, which would have entitled this guy to stay probably about 24 days in that inn if he needed to. And when Jesus has presented this extravagant care from the Samaritan to the injured man on the road, Jesus is now ready to bring his question in response to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. So notice he says, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." Now, this is a powerful, challenging story. It was challenging to the expert in the law and those who were living according to the law in those days. It was a challenge for those who were listening when Jesus first told it, but it is also a challenging story for us who are here this morning. As is so often the case in parables, the twist in the story is the key to understanding what the true meaning of the parable is. If I was to say this morning that the parable is just about being a neighbor to a needy world, that would be true, but it wouldn't be as sharp as it is in the parable, as focused. You see, if this parable was just about being neighbors to a needy world, and that was the point by itself, Jesus could have easily just had the third character on the road as a normal Jew. He was the one who was the neighbor to the one in need. But he brings in a Samaritan. And that twist that would have been a real twist, the barb in the parable, as some call it, a bit that pricks you and makes you realize, whoa. It's there for a reason. Why? Why the Samaritan? Well, Jesus knew that the Jews at this time had been carving up people who were worthy of their love based on ethnicity or social standing or race or religion. They'd been looking out and seeing what race, what social standing, where do they fit in this society? And then just carving them up into, okay, they're worthy of my love, they're not worthy of my love. And Jesus knew that especially there was great hatred towards Samaritans. So he puts the Samaritan into the story as the hero to stand there as this super uncomfortable example to the Jews. The Samaritan, the one you hate, he was a neighbor to the needy man. The Samaritan didn't consider finding out first if this injured man was worthy of love. He loved him as himself. So Jesus, in a sense, saying in this parable, why then are you all slicing people up into ethnic religious groups thinking who's worthy of our love? The twist here is sharpening the focus so that we don't just think neighbor to a needy world, but we start thinking needy to different people that we might struggle with. Parable exists to challenge that attitude that picks and chooses who we will love based on the kind of things we see or don't see in people. And notice how Jesus does this by moving the bar of the original lawyer's question from "Who is my neighbor?" to "Who can I be a neighbor to?" John Piper comments helpfully here. When we are done trying to establish, is this my neighbor? The decisive issue of love remains, what kind of person am I? Who you are, that's the key question that Jesus wants to focus on in this parable. Who are you, legal expert? Jonathan Parnell, in an article, writes, are we going to be like this Samaritan who gives help when help is needed? Or are we going to be caught up in questions about who we're supposed to help and when and where and how and what if it will make me late for Sunday school? What grounds the way we think about neighbors is actually our identity, not theirs. What matters first is who we are. And as Christians, we are sons and daughters of the God of all compassion and mercy. When we reach out to the needy with loving acts of mercy, we are putting on display the character of our Father. As those who are identified as sons and daughters, the way we live reflects who God is. As Christians, we do not want to be preaching through our lives that God is a stingy, uncaring God. We want to be declaring our God is a God who leaves the edges of the fields ungleaned and the grapes that have fallen on the floor untouched so that those without can have. We don't look at those around us or those who are migrants in the news and think, well, they don't count as my neighbor. We look at what we see in the news and we look at needy people around us and we think, how could I be a neighbor? How could I show compassion? How could I show something of gospel love in this situation? It doesn't matter what their race is, what their ethnicity is. How can I love them as God's people, God's created people with his image stamped on them? Dignity and worth, not faceless thousands, but individuals with hopes, dreams, aspirations, seeing how good it is here, hoping that they might find something of goodness for their own children and their own families. This does not mean, though, naivety. We shouldn't just go out of here and say, I'm going to lavish wealth on the first person and the first need I meet without any questions asked. There is a helping that can hurt. And we need to think carefully about how we help needy people. We do. And I don't have the scope right now to move deeply into that, but what I want to do is hold up this book, When Helping Hurts, subtitled How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself. This book could help you to look at needs and not just think, how can I alleviate my own guilt, but actually think, what perhaps could I do to bring gospel love? It may be a book that could help you to get rid of that guilt you feel when you walk past the person lying in the street and you think, I don't want to give them just money because it might get drunk or used on drugs, and then you do nothing and you feel guilty. We do need to think carefully about how we are neighbors to a needy world, but the need to think carefully does not excuse inaction. Some of the situations in the news, though, are not as close to us as some of the needs that might be right in front of us today. So I want to just close by asking this application question so that we can start to think concretely about how we respond to this message this week. I want you to think, who are the people in your life who you might have ignored or walked by because in some way, somehow, inwardly, you've thought they don't really count as my neighbor? You might think, you know, I would never do that kind of thing that was done in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Surely I'm above that. Steve, sure, if you were back in Northern Ireland, you could apply this easily. Just put in Catholic and Protestant in there and do that. But here in England, maybe it's not so easy to apply it. We don't have that kind of struggle. Really? Don't you ever look at someone and evaluate them in your mind quickly to see if they're worthy of your time? in 1 minute talking to someone, have you not evaluated and placed a worth on them and then decided, are they worthy of my time or not? Do I click with them? Do I not? Do you prioritize people and think, I want to spend time with them, but those weird, socially awkward people, they're not worthy of my time. I get something from these people. Those people drain me. Are there people in your life who you've ignored because somehow internally there's been a decision that I'm not going to apply the love God and love my neighbor at this moment? You'll never consciously have done it like that, perhaps unconsciously. So how can we respond and change to this? Well, is there someone you can think of that perhaps you could do something different? You could be a neighbor to them this week. Is there someone that you can think that you have ignored to some extent that perhaps this week you could call? You could bring a meal to them. You could just give them your time to talk to them. Not wanting to get, just wanting to love them in conversation and encourage them. Could you offer to get someone groceries? Something that I found really helpful here. When you look at those who are poor, who are needy, obviously, maybe sitting on a street corner or homeless, think, that is what I once was spiritually. I was poor. I was down and out. I had no one. But Christ came to me as I was beaten and left dead in sin. And he came and loved me. And he lifted me up out of my gutter of sin. And he gave himself in love for me. And maybe you might find in the gospel a place of strength to think, perhaps I could come in some way with gospel love. The situation is complex, it's not easy, but maybe you could do something that would just express gospel love. See the poverty, see the needs, think that's what I once was spiritually and Christ came to me. See if the gospel will give you strength to respond. Loving like this might be costly, it might take sacrifice, it might be messy, but it will be an acted out proclamation of the gospel. What was wonderful about the video we showed today was that it spoke of meeting practical needs, but also spiritual needs. They have been separated for some time. They are being brought together more and more today. The physical needs of people, the spiritual needs of people. We look to both, but not one to the neglect of the other. So, in this harvest service, we reflect and give thanks for how much we have, but I hope we're challenged and empowered again by the gospel to think of the responsibility we have to be neighbors to a needy world. We shouldn't grab and say, mine, mine, mine. We should hold out our hands and say, here you go. Let's pray. Father, it is deeply challenging hearing of the extravagance of the Samaritan's love. And I think of times, Lord, when I have not had that compassion or given that time or have simply ignored need. Thank you, Lord, that you came and did not ignore need, spiritual need. You did not ignore us in our plight, but you came and saved us and gave yourself for us. And that covers the guilt of our sin and our falling short in loving you and loving our neighbor. But how now you have told us, Lord, that by this you will know, the world will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Help us to love one another in the family of God. Help us to love our families. Help us to reach out with love as neighbors to a needy world. Not to go out of here with guilt, but to go out of here empowered afresh to be a neighbor to that person that we've ignored for too long. Help us to respond well in Jesus' name. Amen.